We're in John chapter 4. You'll recognize this story. It's the story of Jesus and his encounter with the woman at the well. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciple had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." We'll cease our reading right there. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We're going to take this rather lengthy chapter in three parts. The one we have this morning, next Sunday, and the following Sunday. And I've sort of labeled those parts for my own purposes. The first one is the water. The second one is worship. And the third one will be witness. But today, the water. This particular location is one of the most important little pieces of real estate anywhere in the Bible. It's a little bit deceptive because the word Sychar is used to name the little village, but actually it was in the region right next to the town of Shechem. Shechem goes all the way back to patriarchal times. It was in the valley of Shechem between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Gerizim's sheer cliffs went up 800 feet over the veil. It became one of the most important mountains in Israel's history. It was at Ebal and Gerizim that the covenant was renewed by Joshua and the people when they entered the land after they had crossed over the Jordan River and come into the land and begin to conquer Jericho and the other cities. They camped at Shechem. Even way before that, Shechem was the place that God had set as a special piece of real estate. Remember, God promised Abraham the whole land. In fact, he promised him everything from the Euphrates River to the Nile River, the whole Fertile Crescent. And yet, during Abraham's lifetime, he never possessed much of anything at all. He was a nomad, a wandering Aramean. He had herds and cattle and sheep and servants and armies, but he was a sojourner in the land. He only owned a small piece of real estate that he bought to use as a burial site for him, his wife, and his family. It was at Shechem that Jacob, later, as he had gone off to find his bride back to the homeland of Haran, had come back. He set up his dwelling place there. He had earlier built tabernacles and tents and had become a little more settled in the land, but he had moved to Shechem. It was at Shechem, if you want to have some interesting reading, get the book of Genesis and read about what happened to one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, and the man named Shechem, after whom the village was named, and the episode there, how he ravaged her and raped her, and then he wanted to marry her, and just read the story. It's just fascinating. Jacob had dug a well. The distinction is made in the ancient world, and especially in that arid place where water is so vital to their very existence. Distinction is made between two kinds of wells. One well is a well that we would call a cistern or a storage well. It collects rainwater, it collects spring water, wherever it can find a source of water, and holds it there. And they dig these deep and they dig them wide, and they have access to them so that they can store water there. But it is a cistern, it is a storage tank. Another word that's translated well is the word fountains, springs of water that come forth. The cisterns are the wells that are man-made. The cisterns are the wells that store up the water that they already have. The springs are the waters that the Lord gives. Man cannot create a spring. It is a phenomenon of nature where the clear and pure water that has come up on its own natural movement through the rocks and the gravel and the sand and has filtered itself and has cooled itself through the depths to being cool, refreshing, moving, living water. And it's interesting that both of those kinds of wells were right here in this district. There were fountains, springs in the valley of Shechem. And not too far, just within a matter of a few, less than a mile, there was this very deep, huge cistern. Some say it could have been 100 to 175 feet deep. This Jacob had dug this well himself, and it takes a lot of effort to dig a well that size in that ancient day. And that well had been used for generations and generations. Now, Jesus, of course, as we saw the last couple of weeks, has been having a ministry in Jerusalem and in nearby Judea. In fact, we saw last week that he was out probably near the Jabbok and Jordan River junction, the confluence of those two rivers, and had been with his disciples baptizing, although our text tells us here that Jesus' disciples were doing the physical baptizing. But now he moves on. When he realized that the Pharisees had heard of his reputation, that he was making far more disciples than John, he felt he needed to move on. And where he's going is he's going back to his home district of Galilee. You remember your biblical geography. On the west side of the Jordan River, there is Judea, then there is Samaria, and then Galilee in the far north, northern part. And Jesus is going from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And he goes through Samaria. The scripture said he had to go through Samaria. Technically, he didn't. There was a very fine road just on the other side of the Jordan River in Perea and Decapolis that he could have taken all the way up and then gone across the Jordan just south of the Sea of Galilee and been in Galilee. But it was the shorter route to go through Samaria. But I believe, as many of you probably do if you've thought on this text very much, that it was a spiritual need that he had to, that caused him to want to go through Samaria. He had been in Jerusalem, where he had been in the very epicenter of the spiritual life, where the Sadducees had ruled in the temple quarters, and he had cleansed the temple, purifying. He had been with John in the Jordan River Valley, baptizing, purifying. It was all the discussion last week we saw from the Pharisee, from a Jew to the disciples of John, was all about purification. All of this ministry of baptism and purification, when he had turned the water into wine, it had been a purification water that was used in the jars of purification. With all this talk about purification, he now goes into the district that is the most defiled and impure of any district in the ancient land. He goes into Samaria. Samaritans were a people that had come to their current status. The demographics of that particular district were made up of the remnants of the old northern kingdom. In fact, Samaria, and especially this land right around Shechem, had been the inheritance of the sons of Joseph. Manasseh and Ephraim had been given this land. It was the choicest land. It was the best land in that day when they entered into the land. But in their history, as time had gone by, the Assyrians had come in to conquer the land and had conquered that whole, what was the northern kingdom, roughly the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And Sennacherib and his armies in 722 would have conquered the southern kingdom and would have conquered Jerusalem, but in the siege of Jerusalem, God miraculously delivered the southern kingdom, Judea, and its capital city in Jerusalem. It was the policy of the Assyrians, a very vicious policy, to deport all of the upper strata of society from their land, to uproot them and take them to another part of their vast Assyrian empire. That was bad enough right there. Take away, much like the Babylonians later did in the southern kingdom. But they had another dimension to their policy. They would take the rabble from other districts and import it into the district that they had conquered, thereby completely destroying the culture, forcing an amalgamation of peoples that would be forever confused. And all kinds of things would happen. The worst thing that happened to Samaria was not just the people that came in, but it was the idols that were brought in. Samaria, the northern kingdom, already had a proclivity to worship idols and to have a limited understanding of God. We'll see more about that when we talk about their worship. They even had a limited view of Revelation. They accepted only the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. They rejected the Psalms as divinely inspired. They rejected all of the prophets. Jesus would even look at them and say, you worship, you don't even know what, because you have left so much of the worship material aside. And you have only the Pentateuch, the Moses writings, as your only authority. Not the writings and not the prophets, but only the law. But the worst thing for the poor Samaritans was that these foreign peoples that were imported into this territory brought with them their idols. They brought with them their lords and their masters. And it is identified that there were five gods predominantly worshipped in Samaria. Jesus had to go into this district, this defiled district. And the reason he had to go into the defiled district, we'll see in the very last of these three lessons, is that he, is the Savior of the world. And He's on a mission. And He's going to save these people. He's going to save them from their sins. He's going to restore them from their defilement. He's going to come right into the midst of the muck and the mud of their sin and their iniquity. He's going to take everything that they lack in status. Nicodemus had it all. The woman at the well had none of that. And He is going to be their Savior. If I came here to preach any sermon today, it's this. I don't care, and God doesn't care who you are, where you've been, what your history is like, how much heterodoxy there is in your religion, or how much defilement there is in your personal life, or how much psychosis there is in your soul. He will save you. As the old evangelist used to say, He will save you from the guttermost to the uttermost. Don't ever, ever walk away from Christ. Don't ever, ever turn your back on Him because you think He won't take you. Jesus said to this woman, said, if you would have known who it is you're talking to, and if you would have known the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The gift of God is the Holy Spirit, the very third person of the triune God who comes with an incredible ministry. We saw in the case of Nicodemus that the Spirit comes to regenerate, to make new and to make alive, to be born again, to be born from above. And just like God had spoken to, the Lord had spoken to Nicodemus in terms of natural things, birth, being born, and yet He spoke of supremely spiritual things, the new birth, regeneration, being born of God, being born from above, having the Holy Spirit engender within Him a life-giving soul. Here Jesus speaks in terms of normal, ordinary things as well. He has before Him water. Now, this is a very real scene. Jesus is very tired, and the language here was that He was exhausted and He kind of slumped down. It isn't that He just sat down and, you know, like sitting in a lazy boy recliner, but He just kind of slumped down by the side of the well. He was exhausted. In fact, He was so exhausted and blood sugar was so low and He was so fatigued and starved and thirsting that the disciples were on a quick mission into the local village to buy food. And they weren't particular that it was Samaritan food, as long as it had some kind of nutrition to it. They were on a mission to get that food quickly. It was also high noon, the sixth hour. And this woman came. And let me tell you just for a moment about this woman. We're going to find out later Jesus asked her to bring her husband. And from the very beginning, she was already, the Spirit of God was already working on her and moving to her a moment of repentance where first thing she was honest. I don't have a husband. Jesus said, you said the truth. You don't. In fact, you've had five husbands. Jewish law, by the way, did not mention the Samaritans were big on Moses' law. That's all they had. But Jewish tradition and law limited one to three husbands, regardless, or three spouses, regardless of how they were, the marriages were terminated. Even if the three died, three was your limit. Don't know what happened to these five husbands and really aren't sure about the status of the sixth. But I think it's fair to say that this woman represented the sinfulness and the defilement of Samaria. Here she was, confused, so ignorant. Some commentators say that every word she spoke to the Lord was a word of sarcasm. You don't even have a bucket to draw out of. Who do you think you are? Do you think you're better than our father Jacob who gave us this well and that we've had it all down through the centuries? Later on she'll talk about the primacy of Mount Gerizim over the mountain Moriah in Jerusalem. And if I'm just looking at it, remember the Lord told him in Deuteronomy, you go into the land and I'll pick a place where you worship me. First place they went into the land was Gerizim. You would think that that's the place God picked. And it wasn't until years later under the reign of King David that we began to discover that God had chosen Zion, Jerusalem, as the place of his mount and his worship and his temple instead. So many things about this poor woman represented. She had had five husbands, five masters, five gods, five lords. And the one she was with now, she was not even properly and legally married to. The sinfulness, the defilement. But the Lord comes to save. An interesting little side study, if you'd like to do it, is this picture of a woman at a well. Go back in your Bible and read about Hagar. When the bondwoman was cast out, when Abraham cast her out, there's a scene in the ancient text in Genesis of Hagar at a well. When after all these years, Abraham, whom God had promised to make a great nation, and all he had was one boy, and that boy wasn't married. How are you going to be a great nation if all you've got is one son, the son of the promise, Isaac, and he's not even married, and he's already almost 40 years old? What are you going to do? Well, you send Eliezer, your servant, back to the home country to find a wife. And when Eliezer got back there, what did he find? A woman at a well. There was Rebekah. One generation later, when Jacob came to find his wife, he thought, it worked for Dad, it'll work for me. So instead of sending his servant, he himself went back to the land of Haran. And when he got there, what did he see? A woman at the well, Rachel. And when Moses fled Egypt and was out in the land of Midian for all those years, when he goes out there, what did he find? A woman at the well, Zipporah. In the Old Testament, we find the spouse. The spouse is found at the well. Without being too spiritual, I want to suggest to you that this is exactly who Jesus finds at the well. Not his personal spouse. Don't get that rumor started. Jesus was never married. Never married. But here's a woman that represents the defilement. The defilement of the Jews. The defilement of Gentiles. The worst possible moral condition. Spiritual condition. And that's the kind of people that's going to make up his bride. There's a picture in the book of Ezekiel about a desperate young woman child, filthy and dirty and forsaken, and been mistreated and abused in every such way. And she's taken in, and she's bathed, and she's cleansed, she's purified, she's baptized, she's regenerated. She's given a new name, a new identity. She becomes not just the bride, but the bride of the king. She becomes the queen of the land. And that's what God the Father does for us. We've already seen the language twice now in the book of John about a bridegroom. We saw it in the wedding, turning the water into wine, and we heard John the Baptist speak of Jesus as the bridegroom. And here he finds this woman at the well. Let me just mention a couple of things that he said and she said. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him. Oh, you've got to ask. Ask and you shall receive. You have not because you asked not. The Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask, and you will receive the Spirit of God, which the description here is, He would have given him living water. Jesus describes this a little more thoroughly over in chapter 7 of John. Here's one of Jesus preaching. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts,
Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, that's what it means to drink. It means to believe in him, to trust him, to embrace him, to come to him. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John the Evangelist explains it very quickly in the very next verse. Now this he said about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those who believe would receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It's the gift. If you knew the gift of God, it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's that promise we found all through the Old Testament where God promised to pour out his Spirit in Joel. He promised to baptize them in the Spirit in Ezekiel. He promised to renew them in the Spirit in Jeremiah. In fact, he even several times speaks to the people through the mouths of the prophet. And here's one right here, Jeremiah 2. You have forsaken me, the fountains of living water, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. There's that distinction between the fountains of living water and the man-made, broken, leaky, putrefying, defiled cisterns. And he calls us to the living water. Yeah, we read it in our text just a little while ago when we were called to worship. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. Come to the waters. Notice Jesus never said, I am the living water. He said, I am the bread. He said, I'm the resurrection. I'm the life. I'm the way, the truth, the light. He said a lot of I am sayings. I am the light of the world. He didn't say, I am the living water. Because it's the Holy Spirit that is the living water. It is Christ who mediates and gives, and from him proceeds the Spirit. It is the gift that he gives to us. If you have none of the Spirit, Paul says, you have none of him. You must receive. Ask and you'll receive his Holy Spirit. And he will come, open your blind eyes that you can see the gospel, convict you of your worst sin. He, the Holy Spirit, by the way, in the Bible, is always represented as fluids. Have you noticed that? Air, wind, water, oil, flowing, soothing, healing, life-giving, enriching, purifying, cleansing, vivifying. This is the great God, the Spirit of God himself, will come to you and upon you and in you. And do everything that needs to be done for you spiritually. Yeah, check it out. Follow it through. The Spirit of God on our souls is what we need. That's the gift. If you knew who was preaching here, that's Jesus. And if you knew about the gift, that is the Holy Spirit, you would ask and you would receive living waters.